the Messiah, and their idea of the Messiah was he was going to come and he was going to overthrow the government and he was going to set up the kingdom right then. And so by this time, you'd be thinking, you know, is he really going to do what he says he's going to do? What about all this persecution that's going on? And Jesus, at this point, he comes to signify his message by an angel to John. That means that he speaks through an angel and gives signs to John the apostle. And he communicates this message, the message of revelation, to John in visions and in symbolism. Now, he's saying, John, you know, don't get discouraged. These things are going to take place. Now, in other words, he's not done working in his church. Now, I think this is a really important, relevant message for today. I mean, we talked a little bit about the state of the country that we're in. We look at the country, we see, a lot of things going on in this country that are discouraging. You know, we don't want to be a downer here on Sunday morning or anything. We're celebrating Jesus. But, you know, you look around, you see, like, Christians promoting abortion. You see, you know, people that claim to be Christians promoting abortion, at least, you know. We see the gender confusion, right, that's going on, the sexualization of kids in school, these things. We see sex trafficking is just, like, rampant. The fentanyl use is up, like, over 800% in the last 4 years. There's wars, there's rumors of wars. All these things are going on. And not only in the world, but in the church. We see apostasy, you see worldliness, you see sin, you see churches embracing, you know, I don't know what it is, but they've turned from the Word of God and started to affirm culture. I mean, there's lukewarmness in the church. There's people that are just not on fire for the things of God anymore. Like, they need their arms twisted to even open their Bible and stuff like that. I mean, these things, entertainment in the church, self-help, the fact that you can't hardly even find a Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching, blood-proclaiming church anymore is just, you know, it's a sad state that we're in. We need the Lord to revive us. We need him to encourage us. And that's what the book of Revelation does, is it tells you that he's not done. He's not done with the church. He's still working in his church, and that's what we're going to see. We look around and we say, how long, Lord? And his word to us is, I'm still working. And there is an end coming to this. The book is a strong warning to those who reject Jesus Christ of the judgment that is coming at the end of the church age. And it's also then encouragement to those who follow him. So kind of two purposes, encouragement, but also a strong warning to those who will experience God's tribulation. Starting at verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I come today asking that you would give a message through me, that you would speak, Lord, beyond the words of a man, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us here. We approach your word today in fear and trembling, Lord, as this vision of you that you gave John stirs us, Lord. You know just what we need, and so we approach you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is the first vision into the realm of divine reality that John receives here. He sees Jesus moving in his church. Now, there is no text like this. This is Jesus today moving in his church, what he was doing at that time. Now, the outline's pretty simple. Verses 9 through 18, you'll see John's vision. Verse 19 and 20, you'll see John's commission. John's vision, John's commission. Verse 9, he tells us where he writes from. He says, I, John, he humbly identifies himself with his readers. He's speaking as a witness of Jesus Christ, one who is on their level. He says, I'm both your brother and companion. Now, the word companion has to do with fellowship. He's in partnership with them. And what is he in partnership in? What kind of partnership are we talking about here? Look at the next word in verse 9. He says, your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, they are all suffering persecution for their faith. Now, this is not talking about the great tribulation. This is not God pouring out his wrath dealing with unbelieving Israel. This is describing the general trials that all Christians in every era face. He says, I'm with you. I'm a partner in these things. I'm like you. I'm suffering, I'm struggling, I'm being persecuted for my faith just like you are. Now, this is kind of interesting right off the bat, right? You would think, I know this John. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. Remember, it says that in the Gospel of John. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's when you're writing about yourself. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Well, he's a companion in tribulation. Tribulation, though, even though he's a disciple that Jesus loved. You know, those who are loved by God, who are called according to his purposes, must realize that they who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, but they suffer, we suffer with the knowledge, knowing that it is working for our good. To us, we read in Peter, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter says, don't be thrown off by this. This is what happens to Christians. You think about it like this. It's pretty simple to understand. The world hated Jesus. Why does the Bible say? Because he brought the light and their works were dark. Their works were evil and they didn't want to come to the light. And that's the world. However the world treated him, it would just make sense to think that that's how the world would treat his followers, if they are like him. We'll put that in there. He says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. We're all in this together, in other words. He says, I'm in the kingdom. You know, we're in the kingdom. We all serve a God, Jesus Christ, who is our king, and we are therefore in his kingdom now in that sense. All of us essentially here are in the kingdom of God because Jesus is our king. And so this is like an outpost of the kingdom of God right here. But we all wait and anticipate eagerly the millennial kingdom in which when Christ comes back, that he will set up and rule and reign. And so he's a partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom. And in, notice the next thing, and in the patience, it says, of Jesus Christ. In the patience of Jesus Christ. That word in the Greek has to do with holding up under intense pressure. And so he's with them there. John is not swerved. They are not swerved from their deliberate purpose of standing for and proclaiming Jesus Christ. So he has this in common with them also, that they are persevering. And that's something that every Christian has to understand. That's part of being a Christian, is the call to persevere. You have to keep going. It takes endurance. It takes the ability to hold up under intense pressure at times. It's interesting. John shows here that fellowship in the early church was, you know, you think about fellowship today in the early church or today in the church and you say, hey, you know, we're going to have some fellowship. And people would probably think of like food and fun and stuff like that, you know, fellowship, let's have fellowship. But the early church, the fellowship was centered around perseverance through tribulation, looking forward to the coming kingdom. These were the things that they had in common in those days. So he is with them in their patient, hopeful endurance. Now he tells them where he was. He says, I was on the island that is called Patmos. Now, probably not a vacation destination in these days, just a big barren rock. The thing was in the Aegean Sea, about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was one of 50 islands designated as a Roman penal colony. So in other words, there were prisons on them. There were jails on these that the Romans used. You think of Alcatraz, maybe I'm getting a little old for that now, but Alcatraz was this prison, you know, off the coast of San Francisco, you know, like guys would try to swim out of there and they get like eaten by the sharks, you know, and I think it's a museum today though, but this is the whole idea. So according to the historians, early church, or Irenaeus, Eusebius, John the Apostle was exiled there when he was about 90 years old for his unwavering devotion to Jesus. Now, while he was there, he wasn't just sitting around. He was put to forced labor in the mines there. So 90-year-old John, you imagine him, you know, and he's digging rock, you know, out in the mines there, forced labor. He was there for about 18 months during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And after Domitian's death, 96 AD, John was permitted to go back to Ephesus under the next emperor. He was treated as a criminal, and he tells us why he was there. Going on, he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So preaching the word of God and proclaiming Jesus Christ was a crime at this time. You imagine him, just kind of put yourself in his head, you know, for a moment, and he's an old man. In his life, he's seen the Lord face to face. He's seen the miracles, his teaching. He was his dear close friend. He saw his death and then saw him in a resurrected state. He was there when Jesus ascended. He was there in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit fell. By this time, John had lived to see Jerusalem destroyed. He saw all the apostles brutally, knew that they were all brutally murdered. He saw the problems developing in the early churches. In fact, in chapters 2 and 3, he writes to seven churches, which five of them have problems already. And he's seen all this. Where was this kingdom that Jesus was to bring in? Here I am. You know, what's going to happen? So you imagine kind of where he's at and why he needs encouragement at this point. He's 90 years old. He's digging rock out of a wall in a quarry. In this time of bleak isolation, Jesus comes to him with a vision beyond anything that he could imagine. He will be told that the story's not over yet. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about, but Jesus can speak to people while they're in isolation. And in fact, it's kind of a good thing for people to get alone with the Lord and get quiet so they can hear from God. Now, some people just fight that. They don't want anything to be quiet. They don't want to sit and be left with them and the Lord for a long period of time. But this is the time frequently when God speaks to us, is when we get these times that are quiet before him, when we deliberately, you know, in fact, the ancient Christians used to practice solitude. This was a spiritual discipline, you know, because they knew I need to get quiet to hear from the Lord. This reminder that John gets that Jesus is not done in his church is one that we need today. Now, look at verse 10 here. Here's what the beginning of this vision. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So when he says, I was in the Spirit, this doesn't mean, like Paul says in Galatians, by walking in the Spirit. Like, all Christians are called to walk in the Spirit. We're to obey the Holy Spirit and obey the teaching of the Word of God and follow his promptings. This has to do with an experience beyond the ordinary. John was taken into an awareness of the divine world. This is beyond human senses. He's into another dimension here. We see similar experiences, right, with Ezekiel, Paul, and then you remember Peter, you know, he's on the roof, you know, he's in a trance because he's hungry, and then he sees this vision, and that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. He was in the Spirit. He was in this vision. He was having this vision. The Holy Spirit essentially had just taken him over to show him these things, and he was in this state on the Lord's day. Now, that's Sunday. By this time, the early church called Sunday, the Lord's Day, the church worshiped Jesus on the first day of the week, they called it, because this is the day that Jesus was crucified or resurrected on. And so the worship went from Saturday to Sunday. And this is also called the first day of the week, many places in the scriptures. And he says that I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So John didn't hear a trumpet. He heard a voice as a trumpet, if you'll notice there. And that's important when you're going through the book of Revelation, because he uses this language a lot where he says like or as something. That tells you when something is symbolic, right? Like, I heard a voice that was like a trumpet. So you know, okay, symbolism here. He hears the voice of the risen Lord Jesus himself. And it was bright like a trumpet. It was loud. It was piercing. How's a trumpet, you know? I was going to bring one in here today just to blast it super loud. But it's just really clear and, crisp. And the voice says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. So now Jesus, the risen Christ, identifies himself to John as he has before. He's eternal. He's the beginning and the end of all things, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. He's in control over all time. That's a comforting title. Now, the title first and last belongs to Yahweh. Now, in Isaiah 41, 4, and chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 48, verse 12, Yahweh is referred to as the first and the last. And you see the significance of this here, right? Because Jesus is identifying himself as a title that's only been given to Yahweh. So he's saying, I am God. People will say Jesus never claims to be God in the Bible. Well, you have to dig a little deeper, but you find that he does. In many places, he's called God. He says, write what you see. Now, this is John's main commission here. Just, you need to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, what John sees in these visions, he's to write it down, probably seven times even, to go to each one of these seven churches. Now, they didn't have the copy machine on Patmos at this time. Now, why seven? Why seven churches? Well, seven in the scriptures is the number of totality or completeness or wholeness. So commentators see these seven churches as a complete representation of the church. The Bible, this letter was written to these seven literal churches, but there's seven of them, and so it represents the completeness, the totality of the church. In any era, at any time. So in fact, you could look at God's church even today, and you're going to find these seven churches or churches that are like them, even within the church today. So he writes to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, if you would look at a map, these go in like a geographical, you can see the pattern of like where the messenger would take them in a circle, starting with Ephesus. So, and we'll talk about the churches more in chapter 2 and 3 when we get into those. Now, John sees he sees Jesus now in the midst of the seven lampstands. So he's heard the voice and he saw the lampstands, but now he's going to see Jesus in the midst of them. He says, then I turn to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, this is not one lampstand like in the Old Testament, right? You know, you're reading Exodus and Leviticus, and you see the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. That was the piece of furniture in the temple. This is one lampstand. They're multiple lampstands. They're portable lampstands where you would have a lamp that would go on the top of them, right? Now, they represent the seven churches. And so how do we know that? You look at verse 20 of our text and you see Jesus gives, you know, he gives the interpretation of what these lampstands are. They represent the seven churches. Now, a lampstand doesn't produce any light itself, but you put the lamp on top of the lampstand and the lampstand is used to display the light. Now, that's a very fitting picture of the church, right? It's like the church doesn't have any light in it itself. The light is Jesus Christ, but the church is to display the light, right? In fact, that's what every Christian is called to do. You're called to be a light bearer. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, it says this, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as a Christian, you're a light bearer. You're not to let the light of Christ, you know, be under a basket. You're to let the light of Christ shine into the world around you. And people, when they see you, they should see and glorify your Father in heaven because they see your works. They see the things that you're doing. And so John turns and he sees seven lampstands representing the churches. And he sees Jesus in the midst, verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands was one like a son of man. Now, the glorified Jesus Christ standing in the midst of his church, of these lampstands. This title here shows Jesus as the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13, where a familiar passage, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He's connecting. It's interesting to think about how Ezekiel and Daniel's visions of Christ are, you know, similar to what's being said in Revelation, even though these are 600, 700 years before that they were written. It's like they're all looking at the same, they're all seeing the same, you know, sort of vision, sort of, they're all seeing the same Lord. So in verse 13, that tells us that Jesus is standing and that he's alive. He's standing in the midst of these lampstands. Jesus has not forsaken his church. John would see him there and be very encouraged. He's alive. Even though I'm digging rocks and feel neglected and abandoned, and what happened? Jesus is alive. He's still at work in his church. What is he doing? Well, John's going to tell us as we go on. In verse 13, it gives a description of him. It says that he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So John sees Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands, dressed in royal high priest attire. Jesus is dressed as the high priest. He's got the golden band across the chest. You can see that in Exodus and Leviticus, how there was a band that the high priest wore that was only partially gold. It was gold was woven into it, but here Jesus has the whole gold band. The whole thing is this. So Jesus appears in his priestly attire. And so he's telling John, John is seeing him. He's saying Jesus is still at work in his church doing his priestly work. Now, I'm going to take you through a bunch of verses in Hebrews here that describe this. This is encouraging. This is what Christ is doing in his church. You remember the song we sing where you're the great high priest. Well, what does that mean that Christ is doing his priestly work in the church? First of all, it means that he is the mediator of the new covenant. So Jesus establishes and mediates the new covenant, enabling direct access to God through faith in him, through his blood. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. We remember this new covenant that he is the mediator of. We can come directly to God through our faith. He is the perfect sacrifice. So in the Old Testament times, priests would offer the sacrifice of animals, but Christ offered himself as the sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See that passage there? Contrast the Old Testament. He says those other priests were making sacrifices over and over, but Jesus came and he offered himself as a one-time sacrifice. All the sacrificial system of the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus, who would be that once-for-all final sacrifice. Jesus is also, as is part of his priestly work, he's interceding for believers. He's praying for believers. He's continually interceding on our behalf, advocating for us. This is a good thing to keep at the front of your memory. You know, you say, I'm going through stuff in my life. I'm all alone. Well, Jesus is constantly interceding for you. He's constantly, remember when he told Peter, he says, you know, Peter, the devil came and he tried to sift you. And he says, but I'm praying for you. Essentially, he's constantly standing in the gap. He's praying for you. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is also sympathetic and understanding in his priestly role. He empathizes with our struggles and temptations, having experienced them himself, right? You read in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You say, I can't really relate with Jesus. He doesn't know the things that I'm going through. He knows exactly. He's been tempted in all points as we are without sin. And so he's a sympathetic high priest. He's one who understands. He's not far removed and distant and doesn't get where you're at. He makes the provision of grace and mercy. He provides grace and mercy in times of need. His priesthood is eternal, it says in Hebrews 7. He gives us access to God. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus provides direct, bold access to God for the believer. You can just speak directly to him. Sometimes people take that for granted. They just pray and they don't stop to really think about the access for God the Father to listen to me has been provided through Christ. That's why we have the reason to go and be bold with him, is because Jesus has provided that. No one could understand our pain or struggle like him. He's intimately connected with us. He's our high priest. He is the great sacrifice. He's sympathetic towards us. He knows us. And John sees this vision of him in the priestly attire. And this would be a reminder to John. John, I know things seem bleak, but Jesus is alive and he's at work and he's still serving in that priestly role in his church, okay? Jesus' work in his church. That's the first thing that you could write down if you're a note taker, is you say, Jesus is interceding as priest for his church. Now there's another thing that comes up in here about his work. We're going to see Jesus work in his church, and we find this to be really encouraging, what Jesus is doing in the church. Verse 14 says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow." Now, he's describing his head and hair here. This is also a description from Daniel. Daniel 7, 9 says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." So again, the similarity between what John is seeing and what Daniel saw speaks of wisdom and age and purity and holiness. Now, it goes on to say, "And his eyes like a flame of fire." So Jesus is at work interceding in the church. His wisdom is alive in the church. And eyes like a flame of fire speaks of Jesus' purifying work in his church. Jesus Christ not only intercedes for his church, but he purifies his church. Ephesians chapter 5 says, Paul says that Jesus will present his bride to God the Father, spotless, without blemish. He purifies the church. Acts chapter 5 talks about Ananias and Sapphira, who, when they came into the church, filled with hypocrisy, God killed them. You remember the case, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about property that they sold, which they didn't even have to sell in the first place. But they sold it, and they took some of the money, and they came to the church and said they gave all the money. And the reason they did it was just hypocrisy, just to pretend like they were more spiritual than they are, and God killed them right at the altar, both of them, individually. God purifies his church. Jesus is purifying his church even today. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us about Christians who had been coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, not discerning what actually was happening, flippantly receiving communion, possibly an unconfessed sin, and God killed them. God purifies his church. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First John talks about the sin leading to death. This is the pruning and the cleansing that the Lord does in his church. Eyes like a flame of fire, the Lord sees all things. That's why I like the song we sing. It says, nothing here is hidden, because that's so true. Nothing here is hidden. No one gets away with anything. God knows all things, and he sees all things. The eyes, like a flame of fire, symbolize the searching righteousness and divine judgment upon everything impure in his church. Now, this is really good news, because sometimes when you're in ministry, you get this feeling like you need to purify the church. I hate that feeling, you know? I hate that feeling when you see that there are things that need to be purified. But it's encouraging to know that God is far more concerned with the holiness in his church than any of us are, and that he sees all things. Nothing is going on here that is not known by the Lord, and he will deal with it. No one gets away with anything. He deals with his church. He purifies it. Every thought, every attitude, every action, every double-minded life, he knows, and he deals with these things. The Lord is at work interceding for his church, purifying church. And it goes on, he's stamping out sin in his church. Verse 15 says, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Now brass, going back to the Old Testament, the bronze altar. You guys are familiar with the bronze altar. It was a place of judgment. This represents his judgment. His feet are like fine brass refined in the furnace. Here we have the feet of the Lord representing his disciplining judgment upon sin. Jesus sees everything that's going on in the church, and he stamps out sin. He deals with the disobedience to him. Some commentators see this as saying maybe they're looking at Jesus' feet that have been refined, that Jesus had been refined through the trials that he had gone through. Nonetheless, it's a symbol of judgment, brass, in the Old Testament. And his voice, as the sound of many waters. Now, this literally would have to do with like a waterfall. Thundering. God's voice thundering in his church. How? Through the teaching of his word, authoritatively. God's voice thunders. The scriptures thunder through his church today. The Lord is at work interceding for his church, purifying his church, stamping out sin. He's speaking to his church still today through his word. And he had in his right hand seven stars, verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So there again, we know what the seven stars, these are from verse 20, they are the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angels, the word angelos, it means these divine, you know, beings, these angels, but it just simply, in its, you know, main definition just means messenger. And so likely what we're thinking here, this would be the pastors of these churches, the messengers of these churches. He says he had in his right hand the pastors of these churches, the messengers. Now, this is good to know that in any time, there's always a remnant of pastors, of leaders in churches that are in his right hand, that are preaching his word, that are representing him. And they are in his right hand. The right hand is the place of honor. Remember, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus is still at work through his church, doing all the things we just saw. And he's also working through the leadership in his churches. There are people that are proclaiming the word of God. There are people that are representing him. He has workers in his church in his hand. This is comforting, you know, to know when you see people that are turning from the Lord and leading whole congregations into things that are against the scripture. He's interceding, he's purifying, stamping out sin, he's speaking, he's working through the leaders. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is the Greek word for the large broadsword here. It's not the short sword from, you remember, the sword of the Spirit in, you know, the book of Ephesians and the armor of God. This is a different sword. This is the large broadsword. But no doubt this definitely has reference to the word of God, but the broadsword means destruction. And so what we believe he's saying here is out of Jesus' mouth, how he's working in the church like this is he's bringing destruction to those who have churned from him that hurt his church. And the word of God is the judge of these things. God's word judges, and then he deals with those who have hurt his church. It's comforting to know that Jesus will destroy his enemies. Those who hurt his church will be dealt with. The Lord's at work interceding. He's purifying, stamping out sin. He's speaking. He's working through the leaders. He'll bring destruction upon those who hurt the church. And his countenance, his face, that is, was like the sun shining in its strength. You ever looked at the sun at midday? Has everybody ever done that? That's kind of the idea here. You picture looking at the sun. Hopefully you don't do it often. I mean, it's not really good for you, but... And that's what his countenance was like. This description, John just had this vision in Patmos, this encouraging vision. How did he respond to it? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, he was almost killed by the vision that he received of the risen Lord. His experience was not unlike Ezekiel or Isaiah's. You remember Isaiah, he said, I saw the Lord lifted up after King Uzziah died, and he said, I realized I was a man of unclean lips and dwell among people with unclean lips. Not unlike these experiences. He's in the presence of an absolutely holy, glorified God, and he no doubt became acutely aware of his sin in this. We see this throughout the Bible. Remember when Jesus told Peter to bring in the catch, and cast your nets again. Well, okay, we've been fishing all night, but, whatever you say. And he brings in this whole catch of fish. And then you remember Peter's reaction to that? Peter said, man, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, and he looks away from him. Because that's the common reaction to when you have an experience, when you have a true experience with the Holy God and he reveals his holiness to you, is you become really aware of your own sin, the things that you... the impurities, it's very much like, I remember my stepmom when I was young, and she, she had this room in the house where, dude, you couldn't even go in that room. Like, there were these, she had these couches and everything, she had these bears that sat on the couches, like this big, and you couldn't go in there, man. You couldn't move those things. There wasn't a speck of dust in there. The carpet was all white, and it's like, I'm playing outside and coming as a kid running through the house, and like, whoa, step right there, because like, all of a sudden, you're really aware of how dirty you are, And that's kind of the experience when people experience the Lord, is they just become, oh my gosh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. And John lays at his feet there, totally overwhelmed with this encounter that he's had with the true risen Lord. I would ask you if you've had that encounter with him today, because I believe that's how you discover that you need a Savior. He's completely overwhelmed until he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Now, this would be a touch from an old friend and the words of assurance that came that were needed at that time. Kind of like how he spoke to Mary after he had risen from the grave. Mary, Rabboni. This brings up a good application for us. When we are faced with who God is, the sinfulness and wickedness of our own heart, nothing but the assurance from God is going to fix that. You need the gospel assurance. You need forgiveness from Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they're faced with God and the holiness and they get confronted and convicted with their own sin, they go and they try to convince other people that everything, they try to get assurance from everywhere else. Maybe they'll try to get assurance from their task list. Look at all the things I've done for the Lord today. See, I'm a good person, or look at, I've convinced this person that I'm real great, But deep down you're convicted with your sin. You need to get the assurance from him, not from people. You need that, the equivalent of, do not be afraid. Like, you need to touch, you need the touch from Jesus rather from anywhere else. You need to quit trying to seek that anywhere else. When you're convicted of your sin, you need to go to him. Against him, against you and you alone have I sinned, the psalmist said in Psalm 51, right? He says, I'm the first and the last. We talked about that. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I am beyond the grave. Death could not hold him. He lives forever. And he says, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, in short, what this means is don't worry about dying, right? That's essentially what it means. Jesus has the keys to Hades and death. Hades is the place, like the holding tank, and then death is the physical experience that people have. And in short, Don't worry about dying. Jesus has already died and rose again, and you're with him. And if he was resurrected, you'll be resurrected. He says, I have the keys. I'm in control of these things. A lot of people think that the devil's in control of hell, and he's not. Jesus is he's in control of all of these things. I take this to mean that Jesus knew the day that you ever had, when you get in trouble when you're a kid, your mom says, I brought you into this world. I could take you out. Remember that? Well, think of this, though. Jesus is essentially saying, I have control over death. I knew the day that you came into life, and I know the day that you're going to go out, you know? And so there's really nothing to fear. Don't be discouraged. Jesus is at work in his church. Here's his commission, our last point. Write these things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So this is the outline of the book, if you'll highlight this one in your Bible. It's very simple, the divine outline here. Write the things which you have seen. That's this vision that John just experienced. The things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 begins with a statement that says, after these things, that would be the third thing here, and the things which will take place after this. So this is the outline of the book, verse 19. The things that will take place after this begins at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, verse 20, Jesus explained the vision, and we've already talked about that. In conclusion here today, we need to be encouraged rather than discouraged. There's plenty of discouraging things to look around at the world and see, but we have to know that Jesus is at work interceding for his church, for us as a church and for us as individuals. You know how great it is when somebody says, I've been praying for you? There's nothing greater than hearing that Jesus has been praying for you. Amen? He's interceding for you. He's purifying his church. I'm so grateful for that because I look at myself and I say, man, I need cleansing. I need purification. And that's encouraging to me. It's also encouraging to me as a pastor because I look at it as he's going to cleanse the church. The pastor doesn't have to go, and I don't even have the ability to look into your eyes and see every single thing that's going on in your life like he does. He'll purify it, you know? And he's at work cleansing and purifying us. He's stamping out sin. He's still speaking through his word. Amen. We get together every week. We get to study his word. He's working through the leaders that are in his right hand. And those who hurt the church will be dealt with. And so these are comforting things. He's still at work. He's still at work today. Don't be discouraged. He's still at work. Father, thanks for your word here today. And I pray, God, that you would work the very applications that you had for each person here, that you would work those, that your word would produce that which you would have it to do. We ask in Jesus' name.